to take our Bibles. Turn to Lamentations chapter 4. Lamentations chapter 4, we're going to read together verses 9 through 11. Lamentations, right after Jeremiah in your Bible. Chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. Are we ready? Let's read it in unison. That they be... Sorry, I messed up already. Okay, let's start again. They that be slain with the sword are better than they that be slain with hunger. For these pine away, stricken through for want of the fruits of the field. The hands of the pitiful woman have sodden their own children. They were their meat in the destruction of the daughter of my people. The Lord hath accomplished his fury. He hath poured out his fierce anger, and hath kindled a fire in Zion, and it hath devoured the foundations thereof. Dear Father God, we just look to you, to your word, God, for a complete revelation of who you are and all your fullness, God, that we may live aright. We pray that you would use these words, God, just that our souls would be strengthened and edified in our pursuit of you. In Jesus' name and for his honor and glory, we ask it. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I started this year, I was working on some Bible reading plans, and I read the Bible through a few times. Now I'm on this kind of random lost stick your finger anywhere in your Bible in the morning kind of a reading plan. So I guess there's different things for different seasons, right? But I felt the Lord just bearing witness within me the other day that I was to read the book of Lamentations, which is often not at the top of our kind of books of the Bible to study list. But here we are. There's much in this book of the nature of God, the fullness and the richness of the nature of God and all his love, patience, wrath, and mercy, and even his own feelings towards his own nature and the things that he is compelled to do in his dealings with mankind. So let's review a bit of background, and then I want to cherry pick a few verses from each of these five chapters that we'll read together to get a better overview, and then I just have some simple points I want to make for a few minutes. But, you know, God is so long-suffering that he warns mankind, he warns us of the consequences of our sin, of our wrongdoing, or of our wrong directions, of our wrong choices. And he's patient with us for as long as he possibly can be, hoping that we will repent, hoping that we will change our way, hoping that he does not have to deal with us severely. And the prophets from at least 150 years prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC were warning God's people. And I said at least 150 years prior. That was on Isaiah, but there may have been some of the minor prophets that even predated that. But for over 100 years, man, if God was wanting you to warn you of something that he wanted you to avoid that was going to happen this afternoon or in the next half hour, that ought to be enough advance notice for us, don't you think? Amen. That ought to be pretty merciful to be told at all. and warned at all of something that's going to happen. Hey, if it's going to happen, if it's still future tense, you still have a chance to do something about it and to change your direction. How much more so the mercy and the long-suffering of God, that he wouldn't only condescend to tell us something that will happen in the next half hour, but that he would plead with these people, his chosen people, for, in the case of Isaiah, years and in the case of Jeremiah, years and decades, in the case of Ezekiel, years and decades, he was warning through Ezekiel, he was warning through Isaiah, and they predated this event by at least 150 years. And in all that, as if that wouldn't blow your mind, as if their lack of repentance wouldn't blow your mind, the fact that they continually went with their idolatry and their sin and their Sabbath breaking and all the things that are listed when you read through the prophets, but chiefly idolatry, worshipping and living for something else more than for the living God, they wouldn't repent of it for years and decades and centuries. And as if that wasn't enough, when the first deportation happened, and that's where Ezekiel wrote from captivity, but it wasn't the captivity that happened after the destruction of Jerusalem. It was a captivity that predated that. He wrote from there, so they'd already had some of them, they'd already been attacked and subjugated at that point, not destroyed yet, but subjugated, and a vassal king installed by the king of Babylon. Ezekiel was in a group that was deported. They were still warning them. God was still warning them through Ezekiel, hey, I'm out here. I'm already a prisoner in Babylon. It's still coming, guys. They still wouldn't repent. In fact, they were so rebellious that the vassal king, was that Zedekiah, was it? He rebelled against the king of Babylon and went and got in cahoots with the king of Egypt, thinking that he was going to deliver him. And then, even after the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 586 BC, the ones that were left behind, the remnant, they didn't repent either. They got into infighting, and one guy assassinated the governor that was appointed by Babylon, and then they all got so scared that they were really going to come back and whoop them again that they all had to run away to Egypt. I mean, it's just like layer after layer after layer after layer of lack of repentance. They just wouldn't behave themselves at all. So God, in his long-suffering, in his patience, can you get that? That a sovereign, omnipotent God was left with no other choice when dealing with a free-willed moral agent, was left with no other choice. That's why I say to my children when I have to lovingly discipline them, I communicate to them that it's not something I want to do, but their actions, I must do it to be a good father. Because of their actions, they have left me with no choice. Can we do that to an omnipotent, sovereign God? That blows your mind, doesn't it? It's the mystery of it all, just trying to put it all together. So what we have in the book of Lamentations, as the name suggests, is a lament. I mean, today you switch on the radio and the songs are about broken relationships and this and that, or just having a good time, or you switch on the country channel and it's just kind of frivolous things about life in general, you know. Some of it's about broken relationships, and you get into some of the dark stuff and it's about going off and committing suicide or killing the police or something, you know. This song was a historical song, a poem, more of a poem than a song, I guess. It's an acrostic poem. All the chapters are acrostic poems, which means that every verse starts with a successive letter in the Hebrew alphabet, right? Some of the Psalms are like that. So in other words, Jeremiah had to craft this. He had to think ahead, how am I going to weave this together? Why? Why go to the length? Why don't just write down an account of it and just say, this is my account of what happened? No, he wanted to make it memorable. The Spirit of God did not want them to forget. This is going to be poetic. This is going to be burned in your memory, just like we sing these psalms so they're more memorable. The Spirit of God didn't want God's people at the time or today to ever forget What happened to Jerusalem in 586 BC and all what that meant and was reflective of his nature and the way that he deals with men that has not changed to this day. But it's a lament, and you have five chapters, and it's a sandwich, just like a lot of the Psalms are. It's like a symmetrical sandwich. But it culminates in that middle chapter, the third chapter, which is the one that all of us remember and quotes, like, you know, great is thy faithfulness, la, la, la. Yeah, we all quote the one paragraph of positiveness. I didn't choose that as my headline verse. I chose chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. I'll come back to the positive paragraph. But if that's all God wanted to say, then that's all God would have said. No, he gave us five chapters of this tragic, sorrowful lament over the necessity of what God had to do in his dealings with this people. And the reason why we cannot forget God's past dealings with mankind is because God is working on a time scale, clearly, that is altogether different than ours. He has got a quantity of time available to him, if I could be that inaccurate in expressing this, that is quite clearly in a different league from ours. So if we solely base our understanding of God's dealings with mankind on our personal experiences, what? In 40 years on planet Earth, Nikki? Even in 80 years on planet Earth for those of us who are more mature? That's just not enough. Like, scientifically, the scientists would say, you just don't have enough of a data pool to get any meaningful trends out of that. But unless we take heed to the events of history, and in particular, the historical events that the Holy Spirit has chosen to record and make unforgettable through his word, unless we take heed to that, we don't get the fullness of seeing his dealings. Because just because it didn't happen in this generation doesn't mean it's not going to happen or couldn't happen. Right, America? Just because it didn't happen in the last 200 years, the last two short centuries, by the way, two centuries of a democracy is like a blip in the history of mankind. And democracy is certainly not the normal mode of government in the history of humanity. But it's all we've ever known and what we think is normal. But no, the Spirit of God made this event memorable 500 years before Christ even came. Because it says, you better watch out. This is the way I dealt with men then. This is me. This is what I was provoked to then. And the poetic side of it is, lest we forget. So, remember in law, if the Supreme Court hands round one ruling, that is now legal precedent. That's all you need to look back on. Is it any different in the history of God's dealing with humanity? If it happened once, it's the nature of God, and it's the way he deals with people at times, and it could be in our time, it could be in our lives, if we don't take heed to the warnings. So that's just some background and some introduction. Let's look at some verses real quick. Let's cherry pick some verses from these chapters, okay, so we can get a bit more flavor here. Just going to take a couple of verses from each chapter. Let's go to chapter 2. So chapter 1 and 2, chapter 3, 4, and 5, they have different let me phrase it like this. Okay, so the chapters, I believe, in their general poetry lamenting the tragedy of what happened, there's some different angles of the judgment and what happened in each chapter, whether it's the economic angle, whether it's the military angle, when he talks in, I believe, chapter 1 about their enemies having been in control of them, or whether it's the interpersonal tragedy, whether it talks in another chapter about women eaten their own children, the loss of their beautiful ones, their loved ones, the division of families. But the different chapters lament different aspects of this judgment and the tragedy that happened. And right there in chapter 3 is totally different because it goes to the first person and Jeremiah starts saying, I, my eyes are poor now, I've wept over this, I've experienced the pain, la-da-di-da-di-da-di-da-di-da, like this. Chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. Behold, O Lord, and consider to whom thou hast done this. Shall the woman eat their fruit and children of a span long? This translation over here says, O Lord, and consider carefully to whom you have done this. Should and shall women eat the fruit of their own bodies, the children whom they have tended and swaddled with their hands? Shall the priest and the prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? The young and the old lie on the ground in the streets. My virgins and my young men are fallen by the sword. Thou hast slain them in the day of thine anger. Thou hast killed and not pitied. That's chapter 2 I was reading from, verse 21. Verse 22, thou hast called as in a solemn day my terrors around about, so that in the day of the Lord's anger none escaped or remained. Those that I have swaddled and brought up hath mine enemy consumed. Tragic. Chapter 4, I'll come back to chapter 3 at the end. Chapter 4, verse 2. The precious sons of Zion, comparable to fine gold, how are they esteemed now, in brackets you could say, as earthen pitchers, the work of the hands of the potter? The Amplified says, the noble and precious sons of Zion, once worth their weight in fine gold, how they are esteemed merely as earthen pots or pitchers, the work of the hands of the potter. Isn't it tragic any time in human history where we've seen like human life just reduced to a commodity that can just be shoveled up, and like what Pastor Schulze talks about, he saw in the streets as he fled in World War II, just like piles of bodies in the streets, and they're just shoveling them into the back of trucks like pieces of dirt. That's what it's saying here, like children once worth their weight in gold. Don't we have a precious commodity in our human lives and personalities and the people that God made us to be? Don't we have a great, precious commodity in that? Isn't that one of the most precious things that we have? Our family and the friends, the ones that we know, that can be destroyed and taken from us before our very eyes. And in verse 5, they that did feed delicately are desolate in the streets. They that were brought up in scarlet embraced dunghills. So those that fed on delicacies are perishing in the streets in starvation. Those that are brought up in purple, which would be either royal clothes or designer clothes, right? It's your Armani suits or whatever it is. I don't know what they call themselves these days, these designers, but the ones that are, you know, driving the fancy cars, and they've got their German cars and their Rolls Royces and their armor plated and their Mercedes and that. They're in the food line. Amen. They're standing there at the soup kitchen. What do they call that in the ministry? They call it pantry. That's what they call it, food pantry. We were down there at the parking lot of Grace a few weeks ago, reaching out and praying for people, because, and there was a line there, it was so long, because there was a truck that was going to show up, and they were waiting there with their baskets. They were waiting in line, just waiting there. They had laundry baskets, they were just waiting to load up off of this truck. But what we see here is that they were standing with their baskets, with their Armani suits on and their BMWs. It can change that quickly. It's not possible in our mind. But this is what God warned them of for over a century. And it happened surely as anything we could predict. Could that happen in America? That was verse 5. That's kind of what astonished me. That's what grabbed me. Those that feed, I mean, talk about eating delicacies. What would be a delicacy today? You know, a caviar or something, or some, I don't know, the finest cut of, I don't know, whatever it is. You know, $50 steak or something. It says, those people that were eating $50 steaks at the best restaurants in Indy are now lying around on the streets, starving. Does that speak to you of the sovereignty of God Almighty? We think we've got it so down pat. We think we're so in control. We think we got it all squared away and that our future is stable. That was chapter 4, verse 5. Chapter 4, verse 11. I'm going to come back and comment on this one more fully later, but let's just check it out for a second. He says there, the Lord hath accomplished his fury. He hath poured out his fierce anger and hath kindled a fire in Zion and hath devoured the inhabitants thereof. Other translations, instead of accomplished, say something like fulfilled or fully expressed, something like that. Really? I question that. We'll come back to that later. That was verse 11. Verse 12. The kings of the earth and all the inhabitants of the world would not have believed. Would not have believed. Tell me something that you could not literally believe could happen to America today. Now, those ISIS, yeah, that's pretty bad and all, but thank God they're in the Middle East. They're not going to be driving their trucks and their pickups and their tanks down our main street in Kokomo. How could it possibly happen? This can possibly happen. The Russians and the Chinese, I mean, that's a civilized world anymore. It's the 21st century. Why would they ever invade America? They know it's just going to destabilize the whole world and shut down the economy that they depend on. They're never going to do that. I could never believe that would happen. Wasn't it just as unbelievable to them in that day? It said that the other kings, it didn't say that the Jews couldn't just believe it. You're always going to be biased and a little bit falsely secure concerning your own self and your own military strength. It says the other kings in the whole world didn't even think it was going to happen either. But it did. And just because it happened a long time ago doesn't make it any less valid. That's what we say to people on the streets when we talk about the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. Just because it happened 2,000 years ago, it doesn't make it any less real. Chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. The joy of our heart has ceased. Our dance has turned into mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe unto us that we have sinned. And then again in verse 19 it says, Thou, O Lord, remainest forever, thy throne from generation to generation. Wherefore dost thou forget us forever and forsake us so long time? Turn thou us unto thee, O Lord, and we shall be turned. Renew our days as of old. And then the last verse says, But thou hast utterly rejected us. Thou art very wroth against us. And it's also offered in the marginal note and in some translations phrased in the question form. For wilt thou utterly reject us? Or have you utterly rejected us? Or are you exceedingly angry with us still? Interesting how the final verse of that book ends in doubt as to whether they could ever be restored to a right relationship with God. In other words, the mercy that we hear about in chapter 3, we'll read that together in a second. Despite this paragraph of mercy, which is just as true as the anger, the wrath, and the consequences, it's so balanced here that it can't be abused, because the final verse of this book is a verse of doubt. Let's read chapter 3, verses. This is the kind of Facebook verses, the ones that people quote. Because remember, we're talking about five chapters here. And this paragraph I'm about to read is it, as far as the other side's concerned. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke, that is, of oppression, suffering, in his youth. He sitteth alone and keepeth silence, because he hath borne it upon him. It says, because God has laid the yoke upon him for his benefit. Verse 28. He putteth his mouth to the dust, and if so be, there may be hope. He giveth his cheek to him that smiteth him. He is filled full with reproach. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. And look at this verse 33. This is, isn't that interesting? The middle chapter, the middle verse, there's 66 verses in this middle chapter, which is 3 times 22. It's 3 verses for every letter of the Hebrew alphabet in this middle chapter. But the middle verse says, for he doth not afflict willingly. Remember I said that? That we push. We leave a sovereign God because of our free will and the trickiness of a humanity with no other option in love. He doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men, in brackets, without a reason, to crush under his feet all the prisoners of the earth, to turn aside the right of a man before the face of the Most High, and goes on like that in a similar vein regarding not doing so willingly. But again, even in the context of this powerful declaration of his mercy and his long-suffering and his compassion, it closes in verse 22 of the last chapter, but have we blown it? Have we truly? Because there is a line that keeps us in check from abusing the mercies of God. It's the line that Esau crossed, isn't it? Where it says in Hebrews, it says, though he sought it with tears, he could find no place of repentance. You can grieve away the spirit of grace, mercy, and long-suffering. There is a point where, as it says in Romans, he will give us over as in his dealings with man. Like Judas, who also could not find any place of repentance. This is the doubt in the last verse of chapter 5, which balances out and stops us from abusing his great mercy, patience, and long-suffering. So, apart from the comments I've already made, and apart from what we've already seen of the fullness of the nature of God in some of these selected readings and some of this recount of historically what happened here, I want to just make a few further points. And the first point relates to chapter 4, verse 11. It says there, the Lord hath accomplished his fury. That he had other translations said, fulfilled, or accomplished kind of means you've done it, you've completed it. And I really don't know what to think of that statement at all. It may be a statement that was true in the context of that age, but I don't know if that is a verse that we can take universally for the present day in the context of the whole Bible. I'll tell you why. There's three distinctions here in God's, shall we say, if you want to call it his negative dealings with man, his severe dealings with man. There's three distinctions to be made, which, if they're not made, we're attributing the wrong things to God and the wrong things to ourselves. And the distinction is between the punishment of God, the just punishment of God for breaking his law. That's one area. The discipline of God directed at necessarily having been left with no options and is just calling us back to himself through hard times, and the simple law of cause and effect. They're three totally different things. And we've got to understand that as we understand who we are and how our actions and God and the interactions too. See, that's why I question the applicability of verse 11 to the fullness of God's now revealed truth. I don't think that this right here was a full expression of the wrath of God. See, Jesus Christ came and he revealed heaven. He revealed so much more of the fullness of God. But guess what? Jesus Christ was also the revelator of eternal torment. He literally was groundbreaking revelation of what hell really meant. When I read my Bible and I find references to the English word hell or Gehenna or a place of the dead in the Old Testament, it's not really expounded upon that I can, maybe you may be able to update me on that, but not that I can recall right off the top of my head right now. It's not really expounded upon in great detail in the Old Testament at all. I don't know all what they believed about it. It was maybe a waiting room for people. It talks about people being asleep and so on. But when Jesus came, he preached in detail about a state of eternal torment as being the final and full justice of God against an unrepentant rebellion against his law and against his rule. And if this, as if that wasn't enough, not just a final act of justice against unrepentant rebellion against the right rule and government of an omnibenevolent God. That word I've invented and I've defined it to you before. It's a God whose only intentions towards himself and towards us are good in everything he decrees and everything he does. Not only was this state of eternal torment and pain, which was graphically described by Jesus Christ, not just in parable or figure, but when he spoke of the rich man and Lazarus, he said a certain man. He didn't say is likened unto. He said a certain man is not just true justice against the creation rebelling against the decrees of an omnibenevolent creator, but also the flip side, the doubling up of that sin is the rejection of the solution. It's the rebellion against the right rule of a beautiful God. Yes. And not only that, but the rejection of the solution offered. Yes. Because we know that as children of wrath, as born into sin, I don't see God meeting out his justice on us for something that we were born into and that we couldn't help. But being offered the solution of Jesus Christ, deliverance from the bondage of sin and deliverance from the penalty of sin, the penalty of sin, by the way, is eternal torment. Yes. That is the just penalty for sin. That's a heavy truth. Somehow it has caused some today to reject it. There's strains of the so-called church that reject that doctrine. It's a doctrine that Jesus Christ taught repeatedly because it's true and he doesn't want anyone to go there. Yeah. That's why I question chapter 4, verse 11. When we read of the human pain and the human suffering and the things that happened here in Jerusalem in 586 BC, that are an extreme of human suffering, even when compared with some of the most heinous events, you know, in the history of humanity. We don't know if it was the worst ever. They talk about the later destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 and the terrible things that happened then. But the irony is, call me a heretic or I'm taking a broader context, but I don't agree with verse 11. That is, could be fully interpreted in light of the ministry of Jesus Christ now. Because this here is not the full wrath of God. Compassionate, tender mothers being forced to eat their children to avoid starvation. That's terrible. But it is not a full expression of the wrath of God. And it's not a full expression of the seriousness of rejecting the law of God and the solution to our sin in Jesus Christ. It's not. So the distinction here is threefold. That there is, just as there is a just punishment for breaking civil law that we have here, and it's rightly weighted for the seriousness of the crime, right, Derek? It's rightly weighted. I mean, if you break the speed limit, yeah, you may have put other people in danger and put yourself, you know, you get a ticket. There's a punishment, $100, $200 ticket, you know. If you murder someone, you know, there's a weighted punishment. And it wouldn't be justice if it wasn't weighted right. But of these three things that we want to make distinctions of, the first one is the just, pure punishment of God for rebelling against his rule and rejecting the solution that it cost him the universe to give. And that is by correct weighting according to the seriousness of that eternal, excruciating pain and torment, which blows my mind. But I've tasted and seen the Lord is good. And I trust him, and I know him, and I know he's fair, and I know that's got to be a reflection of the seriousness of his rule and his sovereignty and the robbery of his glory and his right to rule. So that's the first distinction. That is totally different from discipline. See, I see a lot of this, what happened in 586, what happened in AD 70, as the discipline of the Lord. And we know our kind of familiar verse in that. You can turn with me to there if you want. Hebrews 12, I believe. I think we memorized this once. So the discipline of the Lord is something altogether different. It's not, the discipline of the Lord is not designed to recompense a transgression of his law with an equally weighted punishment. It's two totally different things. God, I don't believe God punishes us for sin at all until the end of our lives, until judgment day. All the bad things that happen to us because of sin here is either the mercy of God disciplining us, or it is just the law of cause and effect playing out. It couldn't possibly be punishment for sin because nothing that could happen here is severe enough. The wages of sin is death. That's it. People say, well, you know, they went into that nightclub in Florida and a bunch of homosexuals were shot. That's the wrath of God. That's not the wrath of God. Okay, so the second distinction is discipline, not punishment. It says, for whom the Lord loveth, in verse 6. Okay, we back up to verse 5. It says, ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. You have been rebuked by the Lord? I sure have. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and he scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then you are bastards, or illegitimate children, and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we much more rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily, truly, for a few days, for a short time, during our upbringing, chastened us after their own pleasure, according to what they thought was best. Okay, and sometimes they got it right, sometimes they got it wrong. Speaking by experience, on the given end. And we, but God does it only for our profit. He's not getting any sense of satisfaction out of that. Or venting a little bit of his anger too. The parents will do sometimes. Yeah, you need a spanking, but you've made me real mad too. So we'll get double bonus here. It's not going on with God. It says that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present, when it happens, is fun, seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby. We serve a great God, don't we? We serve a good God. So that would be the discipline of the Lord. And then the final distinction of these three categories is simply the law of cause and effect. And that may be illustrated again in our modern society when people said, well, I know that God is angry at the sin of America. He's angry at the sexual sin. He's angry at the greed, and he's angry at the baby murder and killing. Yeah, he is, for sure. And that's why there was an economic downturn in 2008. No. There's a simple law of cause and effect. If you're running around lying to each other and deceiving each other, you can't have an economy. And that's just the law of cause and effect. And it's the same in our lives. You know, we get into pickles, we get into hard times, we get into suffering. It may not even be the discipline of the Lord. It may not be an act of intervention on God's behalf. You may say, oh, well, I've already ordained a law. I already set up the law of gravity. You jump off a building, yeah, you're going to accelerate towards planet Earth at 9.81 meters per second per second. I'm not going to change that. As Christian people, he says, I've given you wisdom. You know, I've given you wisdom in the Word of God. I've given you precepts. Try it for yourself. But don't blame it on me when it's simply the law of cause and effect taking its course. And we've spoken about that. I speak about that a lot. The laws of cause and effect in the Spirit. And, but there's a definite distinction between the definite discipline of God and his mercy, where you see divine circumstances and you know that God is arranging something. And you say, oh God, this hurts, but I'm sure glad it does, because otherwise how much longer would I have continued in this? And where could it have taken me if you hadn't stepped in? Thank you, Jesus. And of course, the punishment of God for sin, which can only be eternal torment, nothing else, and the law of cause and effect. So in those distinctions and in this pondering and this lament and this poetry over reflection over what has happened, we see the nature of God and God's dealing. But I want to close with this, okay? Jeremiah is such a beautiful prophet. They call him the weeping prophet. And in chapter 3, it gets very biographical. It changes to the I, the me. He says in verse 1, I am the man that hath seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He hath led me and brought me into darkness, but not into light. Surely against me is he turned. He turned his hand against me all the day. He said, he hath hedged me about that I cannot get out. He hath made my chain heavy in verse 7. Also, when I cry out and shout, he shutteth out my prayer. And what all Jeremiah may be referring to there personally, we don't know. Whether it was times when he felt like that, or whether times that it really was that, because maybe he had disobeyed at times, I'm not sure. But it's clear to me that Jeremiah's lament of this and the personal comments in chapter 3 of his own brokenness, his own heartbreak over the situations, and his own weeping over the situations, even if he to a degree was innocent, because he was a righteous man. Jeremiah was a righteous man. And by the way, he was delivered out of the full and complete wrath of God that happened in Jerusalem at that time, wasn't he? And so were others. And this is also, this is a whole other Bible study, but it's also a type of the final judgment of God, and that it will befall all of us, but those that take Jesus' hand, as it says, but it will not come nigh unto them. And Jeremiah was actually revered and found favor with Nebuchadnezzar, and he survived it all and was, you know, taken out, deported to Babylon. But even in his ultimate righteousness as a man of God, as a man that just blamelessly endeavored to, not without his human failings, but blamelessly trying to serve God, he wept over it all. And I believe that that is a heart of the Spirit of God, because it's not, it is Jeremiah's words, but it's the words of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God too. And therefore, it's a reflection of God's heart. That God actually would weep. And I don't get all this, just like when you talk about the mystery of the Trinity. But that God would even weep over his own, whether it's people that suffer because of the law, the simple law of cause and effect, whether it's trials we have to go through because of the discipline of God to bring us back, or whether it is what the final punishment that will befall mankind, which is justice, eternal justice, and yet there's something in the heart of God that even weeps over it. In Romans 9, it talks about what if God, in his long suffering, bore with much patience vessels of wrath. That the final effect is Jeremiah weeps and laments all that happened to his people and the effect it had upon them. But what about the effect it has on God? How much does his heart break over the necessity of he'd rather that we turn back to him before he had to discipline us? He'd rather that every single last person didn't have to go to a place of eternal torment. And his heart, somehow in the mystery of it, even weeps over the necessity of some of that, which I believe is reflected in Jeremiah's lamentation and weeping. But I can't clearly get to the fullness of it all. I don't have a list of 10 points for you to do today. It's not like a 10-point sermon, do X, Y, and Z, be a good Christian kind of a thing. But I just believe the Lord led me to this. I believe there's a lot to be seen in the fullness of the nature of God in this. And I just commend it to all of our consciences prayerfully that we would just worship him and serve him aright for who he is. Let's pray. God, we just kneel before you today. It's so great that we can look square in the face of this truth, knowing how good you are, and that is an inviolable truth, cannot be violated. You said, taste and see that the Lord is good. Thank you, God, that we can look square in the face of this truth because of your Holy Spirit within us that gives us assurance and peace. And we can know how to receive it and handle it as a reminder to revere you, to revere the seriousness of sin, and yet not to live in hysteria or paranoia, but just to know this is part of the fullness and the richness of who you are and the truth of the universe that you have created and that you rule. So God, help us. Just let this be in our heart as we seek to worship you and live for you. Thank you for this truth. In Jesus' name, amen.